And the Lord said, let there be light. I did this first service too, but it feels so good that that time of prayer that we just had is what the church is meant to look like, is to support one another. It says in James, confess your sins to one another, and a prayer of a righteous person is healing. And it tells us in other places that we are meant to bear one another's burdens in love. And this is not to create full sense of vulnerability, but guys, my weekend has been rough. So if yours has been, I get it. My family has been swimming in bad news recently. And we understand if your hand was raised, mine was too. Church is a place we can bring those things. Regardless of my position here on the platform or yours in a pew, this is the place where we come with those things. Because we believe in a God who has hope, a God who provides hope, a God who is hope. That Jesus came for a reason, that we talk about this guy 2,000 years later who was a preacher in rural modern-day Israel, and he was just out in the wilderness talking to people. It wasn't like this guy on paper was supposed to do anything crazy. But we have this hope in what he taught 2,000 years later because it has stood the test of time in our lives. That what he said, what he taught, what he preached about seems to have rung true. And people's lives for generations have been transformed by this message that a Jewish prophet in AD 30 was preaching out in the wilderness by a lake. And we now preach in Buffalo, New York, and in Zambia, and in China in the underground church, and in India where persecution is rampant, and in Australia and across the globe. That we carry that same hope that he preached about. And that is why we have moments like that of prayer to lift one another up. Because every single one of us faces the hardest thing in life. Life. Life is not easy. And life is full of burdens. And in the midst of facing those things, we need one another. We need the community of the church around us, this people who confess Jesus to be their Savior. Now, this has nothing to do with my message. I'll get there. But that's why we take moments like that. Because we believe in a Savior who has done real and tangible things in our lives, who isn't far off or ethereal or some idea, but a real person who affects how we live today, who affects our lives and the way we interact with our neighbor, the way that we live with our money, the way that we communicate with one another and spend our time. And the Savior is calling for us. This person named Jesus told the people then and still calls to us through scriptures that we trust that we are meant to live separately and differently from everything around us. You see, when he came and started preaching and teaching this Jesus, he was proclaiming this good news. In the book of Matthew, it says in chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then throughout his ministry, he would teach and preach about this concept of a kingdom, of a people who were set apart, whose citizenship wasn't tied to some nation state or kingdom or monarchy of some kind or oligarchy or whatever it was, but was tied to his rule and reign. That Jesus established himself as king. And he said, my kingdom is at hand. It is here and now. It is not some far off mystical idea, but it is present in the reality of those who would confess me as their Savior. Now, those who identify with me are a different people. They are set apart, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, it says. And this idea of kingdom pervades all the Gospels. Author, Caribbean theologian Middleton records that the Gospels talk about kingdom well over 100 times. That in the Gospel of Matthew alone, there's 50 references to this idea of kingdom. That Anglican scholar N.T. Wright says, the gospel is simply that Jesus is king. That as modern-day theologian John Mark Comer says, any gospel missing this idea of kingdom is falling short. Because it was so central to the teaching of Jesus himself. And over the next few weeks of Lent, we want to talk about what the kingdom of heaven is like, that it is here and now. Yes, it is a hope. It's something we look forward to. It's something we long for, but it is a present reality. We who confess Jesus as Savior live in today. Here in Buffalo, New York, here in Hamburg, here in East Aurora, here in Springville, here in Eden, where the church is, there is the kingdom of God. Where God rules and reigns in somebody's life, there is the kingdom of God. And if you'll journey with us for these few weeks of Lent, we want to talk about that. Our need for Jesus to be our king and what it looks like when he actually rules and reigns in our lives. Now, if that concept seems foreign to you, it's okay. It was to his audience back in the day. They didn't get it either. You see, they were hoping for this idea of a kingdom, yes, but the idea of a military victory, one that would lead to their throwing off the oppression of Rome, who was the power over the Mediterranean at that time. And they longed for this military overthrow, this great revolt against the powers that were at hand, so they could establish their rule and reign, their way of living again. But that's not what Jesus taught. Actually, we find in the Gospels, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We find Jesus taking the ear of a man that his disciple cut off and saying, not in my kingdom, and healing it. We have a man who said, pick up your cross and follow after me. That's the kingdom of God. We're all together so far? I haven't lost you? Great. Good. Well, thank you for being here today. We're going to do this mainly through the Gospel of Matthew these next few weeks because the language of kingdom is so prevalent. It is not missing from the other Gospels by any stretch of the imagination, but Matthew clearly has the majority. And so we're going to talk about that in Matthew. But the good news is, if you want to talk about all 50 references to kingdom in Matthew, we're not going to have time to do that on Sundays. There's only a few weeks of Lent versus 50 references. So if you'd like to do that, we have a reading plan available out at the lobby, in the lobby at the Connection Center. You can head out there. It's just like a card like this. It's going to take you through Matthew over the course of all of Lent because we would love to read together as a church and situate ourselves in this narrative, this story of what it means for Jesus to be our king. We also want to make you aware that out in the lobby, nearby the Connection Center, is one of our ministries, the Trading Post. The Trading Post is owned by Revive Wesleyan and exists down in Springville around our campus there. And it is the hands and feet of Jesus. It's an example of what it looks like for the kingdom of God to be here on earth as it is in heaven, in my opinion, not to overhype it a little bit. But they do a feeding program. They have a soup kitchen. They have a pantry. They have a thrift shop that those who aren't able to afford otherwise can come and purchase clothing. They're trying to be the hands and feet of Jesus in Springville. So, yes, someone cheered for this. There we go, Trading Post. They're out there as well, and they are a perfect example of how we're trying to live this out as a church. So if you want to pick up that reading plan or go visit the Trading Post, they're available in the lobby to talk with you. Now, journeying into Matthew's gospel, I'm aware that I've done a very long intro at this point, but bear with me, because Matthew as a gospel is fun and exciting because it's written by one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And if I set this up well now, don't worry, the next few weeks we don't have to do this setup again. I get to do it this week, and then you get to, like, forget it. So, but Matthew's gospel is written by a guy named Matthew, also called Levi throughout the gospels. He's unique in Jesus' 12 disciples. Each gospel of the four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you're looking for them in their Bible, they're in the second half of the library of Scripture, the New Testament. They're the first four books, and Matthew's the very first book in the second half. And Matthew was a tax collector for Rome, which, if you remember what I just said, the Israelites wanted to, like, overthrow Rome. So Matthew being a tax collector wasn't necessarily copacetic with his people. They saw that as bad, as sinful, and actually most of the time you read the word tax collector in the Bible, it's tagged next to this other word we don't like in our modern society, sinner. So it says the tax collectors and the sinners, or the tax collectors and the prostitutes, or the prostitutes and the sinners, and you just assume tax collectors are then included because of how often we've talked about them otherwise. So Matthew's one of those guys, and Jesus calls him to be a disciple. He literally says, come follow me. And then Jesus has this awesome story we're going to talk about later today with Matthew. Matthew as a book, not to be confused with the author who wrote the book. It's named after him, though, so it's a little confusing. But Matthew, the book, is a good news account of Jesus. We call it the gospel because it is a word that means good news. And the good news of Jesus is told through his entire life, his birth, the way he lived and called people to follow him, his death and his resurrection, and the way he launches his church then. All of that is the gospel. And so if we hold on to that and remember that Matthew's telling us this good news for a reason. He's helping us see the way Jesus lived and inviting us into that life. He's inviting us to be citizens of the kingdom. And he's telling us that through really beautiful writing, honestly. He like jumps from narrative to Jesus teaching back to narrative in like big block sections. There's five teachings, there's six narrative portions. It's a really well-organized book if you go and read it and study it for a minute. But we're going to be journeying in Matthew's fourth discourse, we call it, the fourth teaching of Jesus today. So if I haven't said it, Matthew chapter 18 is where we're going to be camping out today. All right, intro landed. We're here. We survived. We're going to talk about what the scripture says now, okay? Great. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, 'Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me.'" Let's stop there for a moment. Immediately previous to this portion of scripture, we read about a story that we label in our Bibles. It probably says Transfiguration in your Bible right before this. That's when Jesus goes up on a mountain with three selected disciples. Out of his group of 12, he picked three even closer guys, and they journeyed up onto this mountain, and Jesus like reveals his glory to them. What that means, I don't know. But he reveals his glory to them, and it's amazing, apparently, because they all are coming down the mountain talking about it. And then Jesus is like, no, don't talk about it. But clearly there's some gossiping going on among his disciples. Yes, men do that too. And they're gossiping amongst themselves and arguing about why did those three go and why not. That's like the context here. So when we get this question, who is the greatest? It's clearly because there's a rivalry that has now been formed. Jesus took three guys up on a mountaintop with him by himself and the rest of us missed out on something. So who's the greatest? Who's your favorite, Jesus? Is more maybe contextually what they're trying to say. Who do you like best out of us? Who has the best status in this group? And Jesus says, well, come here, kid. And he brings a kid into the room and says, be like him, and you're the greatest. Or her. It doesn't really say boy or girl. Now, when you think of a child and picture a child in all their perfection, snot running out of their nose because it's winter. But think of a child and all the innocence that comes with a child, right? Their blind trust in a parent, their love, the way they just give hugs, the way that they talk and all that beauty. You're probably not picturing a teenager. We understand that, but we get it. We're picturing a little child, right? The thing is, when we picture all that goodness of a child, none of the bad stuff, all the goodness, that's probably what Jesus meant, but he also was living in AD 30 as a Jewish person and had a different culture than us. And in our culture, children are like, you know, we have child labor laws and child protection laws and child abuse laws, which are all good. Don't hear me like dissing those. I appreciate them greatly. But in Jesus' time, they didn't have those because children were viewed as the lowest rung in society, just above slaves, actually. Not the lowest, but like pretty darn low. Because they were seen as a blessing, but they weren't like adults yet. They didn't have the same rights people did. If somebody important came to your house like Jesus, your kid didn't sit at the table, they were shoved outside to go play. Like, they weren't part of society the same way children are today. They were considered to have no status. So here we have the disciples saying, well, who's the greatest? Who has status? And Jesus says, be like this child who has none. This is echoed in one of the other Gospels, in the Gospel of John, when it says, be born again. You may have heard that language around the church before. And it's funny because this passage, if you read it in other translations, kind of rings like that. He says, be changed and become like a child here. But in the KJV, he says, convert and become like a child. Or in the ESV, turn and become like a child. It's this call to be a person with no status. that wherever you are in your company at work or all the achievement you have in your life, the diploma on your wall or the children that you've reared or whatever it is, the graduation from high school, whatever it is, Jesus says, give up your earthly status. There is the entrance to being a child of God. That if you want to come follow me, put aside what you think makes you great and become lowly. Because in the kingdom of God, the lowliest are the greatest. That those who take the choice to come and follow Jesus, to identify with Jesus, to say, I want to live as a citizen under your rule and reign, with you in charge, with you as my heavenly Father, with God being in charge of my life, those are the greatest. Not because they've done something extraordinary, but simply because they've humbled themselves and chosen to follow this person named Jesus. That the starting point of faith is a loss of our status and a choice to become less than. And that is a great thing. And Jesus goes on to tell us in this passage that he jealously protects those who've made that decision. We're all alive still? Like, first service and this service. I'm getting just like blank stares. I know we're all tired. Okay, let's keep reading. It goes on to say this in verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Thank you for coming to church today. Woe to the world because of the things that cause such people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. So integral to the idea of a kingdom is a society, right? Like a kingdom is established with somebody in charge and like the society underneath them. Typically our minds will go to like feudal, like medieval times, knights in shining armor, that sort of stuff. Maybe Cinderella in her castle. I don't know what you picture, but something along those lines. But this idea of kingdom calls us towards accountability towards one another here. Now walk with me for a second. Walk with me. Jesus is telling us that if we cause harm to one of these little ones, it would be better for us to die. That's harsh words from Jesus. But notice the context of it. Jesus isn't typically a man of harsh words. I'm going to be honest. If you read scripture and somebody says, well, Jesus was a... His harsh words tend to be reserved for when there's injustice. And here we see the injustice of harm towards the little ones. Little ones being a metaphorical use here for literal children, like the children we just dedicated, and for those who are new to faith. He's playing with words here because Jesus is an absolutely brilliant teacher. And he's playing with words to give you the double meaning. He's asking you to picture both real little children and their innocence, their love, their purity, and to picture those who are new to faith and their entrance to faith. And then he's telling us that we are accountable to how they then are treated in the church. He calls it a stumbling block. Now, he doesn't mean literally tripping on something like I did before church on the lights back here, but he means is stumbling in faith, to lose faith or have your faith harmed by somebody else, to have whatever belief system you have around Jesus to be pushed to its limit because of human interaction. If that's too complex, think about the celebrity pastor who was in the news in the last year. Was it because they did something awesome? No, it's because they did something horrible. They didn't practice what they preached. And typically along with Mr. or Mrs. Celebrity Pastor comes and interview with one of their congregants. I have no idea what my faith is anymore because I trusted this person and they were untrustworthy. That's a stumbling block. The call to practice what we preach extends though beyond the pulpit to all believers in Christ. All who identify as citizens of the kingdom are called to live a life that is an example of what it means to follow Jesus. That we are meant to represent Jesus to other people. That we are the physical, tangible body of Christ here on earth is what the epistle writers tell us later in the New Testament. That it is our task to represent Jesus to the people of this world. So when we fall short, and this is me included, all of us, when we fall short, the reflection on the story of Jesus is not a positive one. It actually reflects poorly on the kingdom of God because we are not living as citizens of the kingdom are meant to live. And we do harm to the little ones, to the lowly. You see, the kingdom of God is for the lowly. So when we do something that harms their following of Jesus, Jesus is calling us out here. And that's not me saying you have to do everything perfectly in your life. I told the first service this. I came in pretty grumpy to church today. Yes, I'm allowed to be grumpy. There's things going on in my life. That doesn't mean I should treat people poorly. And so I had to apologize to a couple people in between services saying, I'm so sorry for how I treated you before church today. Now, is that a big example? No, but it's an example of me trying to follow Jesus. And it's a small one, but we could expand it a little bit and think about this for a moment. If the phone you carry in your pocket is causing you to look at images that are belittling to your spouse or are leading you away from a healthy marriage, delete social media from your phone at minimum. If social media is causing you to live a life of comparison and saying, I can't live up to this mom on social media or this person, or they have so much wealth, first of all, they're probably in massive debt. Second of all, don't compare yourself to them. And delete social media from your phone. Or maybe even better, put your phone to bed before you go to bed. Make it live in a kitchen drawer at night. It doesn't need to be part of your family's life. If your job is asking you to harm the lowly in this story, if it's asking you to take advantage of people or harm them or seek a way to economically get around them, guys, that is antithetical to the gospel. You need to figure that out between you and Jesus. But there's plenty of other jobs out there. I'm hearing there's plenty of work available. So if your job is asking you to consistently cheat on your taxes, Jesus said, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. Again, you figure that out between you and Jesus. Cable's just going to gently say, quitting is always an option. Gently. That's not me telling you to go quit your job if you hate it. I'm going to get in trouble for that one. If you're an alcoholic, guys, stop going to bars. See, the lowly in the church are those who are coming to Jesus and entering the kingdom of God. And when our sin as the people who claim Jesus don't reflect Jesus, we are at fault. And we're being told there's accountability here. He says, my angels in heaven are reporting to the Father. There's accountability. This place called the church is meant for the alcoholic who finds their way into our church through Alcoholics Anonymous and finds Jesus and community and life and redemption. Our church is for the people who are single moms trying to figure it out and they can find a safe place to trust their kids here. It is for the person that has no friends anywhere else in society but comes here and is embraced on a Sunday morning because our church is a place of hospitality. The kingdom of God is for the lowly. Whoever you put in that category, that's who belongs in this building. That's who belongs in this kingdom. So we need to live like that and recognize that our sin can affect them and live accountable to that. And if that's a hard teaching, it's meant to be. But Jesus understands teaching really well, like I said. And so he tells us, cut off what causes us to sin. Now, Jesus, I believe, is using this beautiful literary technique called hyperbole. He doesn't mean chop off your hand with a butcher's knife. That would not be smart. He actually has already taught this before in the big set of teachings we call the Sermon on the Mount. And what he's saying is what I've already said, remove what causes you to sin. I gave you a list of a few random things, but you know what's going on in your life right now. Put yourself in those shoes and remove it. Because our job is to pursue those who are lowly and welcome them into the kingdom. Because he goes on to say this in the rest of this passage. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, Truly, I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. This parable, it's a parable, that's what we call a story Jesus teaches with a metaphorical or a deeper meaning, is meant to affect the way we live today, here and now. And he's telling us right off the bat that his kingdom looks outward, not just inward and insular. How can we make ourselves better? How can we live? It tells us to propel ourselves outward, to leave the place of comfort and pursue the lost. It's an outward trajectory here. And he does this through one of the most famous parables in Scripture, but Matthew does this uniquely as an author. If you have heard this parable, it's probably been paired to its brother and sister in the book of Luke. There's three of them. They're a trilogy. You have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the most famous, the prodigal son. They go together in Luke chapter 15. But here in Matthew, we see it tagged to this teaching on children. Now, I'm not just being honest, the historicity of that doesn't bother me at all. It's more Matthew trying to give us a point of what Jesus is trying to make there. And he's telling us this has to do with the little ones in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Well, in Matthew chapter 9, we read the story of Jesus telling the tax collector Matthew, come follow me. And so Matthew does what anyone in that time would do. An important person wants to talk to him. He says, come over to my house for dinner. And he throws a party for Jesus, and the famous duo, the tax collectors and the sinners, are gathered around Jesus. And as they gather around him, the teachers of the law, the in crowd, the religious elite, point and say, what are you doing? You're eating with the people who don't belong. You're eating with the lowly. And Jesus responds, and this is in Matthew chapter 9. He says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So yes, it is about the lowly and the people in society we think of being down and out. Name the category of person, but it's also about you and me. That we were all once lost and now we are found. That in our sin we were dead, but in Christ we are alive. That the old is gone, the new has come in our lives. That Matthew, the tax collector, was writing about his own story here. And I think we can easily see that connection, that when it came to a kingdom, he said, I once was outside, but I was brought into that people, that kingdom, and that changed me. And now he's writing, if you remember my introduction, he's writing to the rest of the Jews who didn't identify with Jesus as their Savior. And he's saying, I was this person, but look what Jesus did in my life. Look how my life is different because I live as a citizen of his kingdom. And he's calling to us to say, what if you lived as a citizen of this kingdom today? One writer called the church a colony of heaven here on earth. And if we imagined a more full gospel, yes, a gospel that includes going to heaven and being with Jesus, but a gospel that includes heaven getting into us today, a gospel that includes heaven pervading our actions, reimagining the way we live to be a reflection of Christ today. That when he said, come follow me, he meant come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's a call to them then and us today, that our lives will be transformed by this good news that his kingdom is at hand and we can live as members of that kingdom here and now. This kingdom is not some far-off reality that we simply dream about, but it's in the very faces of the people in this room. It's in the faces of the underground church in China, in the church in Europe, in their historic cathedrals, in the flourishing church in Africa. Where God rules and reigns, there is the kingdom of God. And so the question we have to ask ourselves throughout these next few weeks is, does God rule and reign in my life? What is the implication of that? See, the kingdom of God exists so the lost can be found. In the kingdom of God, the lowliest is the greatest. Because the kingdom is for the lowly. and the lowly. The lowly are the lost. The kingdom of God is for the lost. Our lives are meant to reflect Jesus as best as we can approximate through the power of his Holy Spirit. As we participate with his Holy Spirit and pursue the Father, our lives should proclaim Jesus. That's not just a fun mission statement that we throw around, but it's a summary of the gospel. So if we as the church begin to live that, if we lived as citizens here and now of the kingdom of heaven, a colony of heaven here on earth, our world would look different. Buffalo, New York would look different. The world around us would look different if the church lived as the church. So our call to you during Lent, as we journey through Matthew's gospel, as you read along with us, as we do all of this as a church, as we prepare for the celebration of Easter, is to recognize Jesus' kingship in our lives today and have his life change our lives and live as citizens of his kingdom here and now. Let's pray. Lord, you came and made a way when there was no way. You called us into life with you. That we have a life together. That if we abide in you and you in us, we will bear much fruit, God. So I pray that we as a church would find our source in you. That we would see ourselves as citizens of your kingdom. That you would be our king and us your subjects. And it would change our lives. That we would recognize our need to live by your laws. Not our preferences, not our way of living, but by yours. That as Jess said earlier, your burden is easy and your yoke is light, God, but you also told us pick up your cross and follow after you. So give us life that is truly life. Give us the ways of your kingdom. Give us the way of Jesus that we may honor you, lift you up. And as you prayed in your famous prayer on earth in Buffalo, New York, as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing, and declare this truth.